Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today. And now, the second half of the Christology of Mark, with your host, Pastor John Ehlers.
Hello and welcome to The Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers, pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent, and also of the Reina Mission. I'd like to welcome you back to this episode, as last week we were speaking with Dr. Daniel Johansson about the Christology in the Gospel of St. Mark. If you happen to miss the first half of that episode, then you can go back to our website, lutheranradio.co.uk, click on the podcast button, and listen to that podcast or any episodes that we broadcast here on LRUK. We welcome back Dr. Daniel Johansson, who serves as academic dean and lecturer in New Testament studies at the Lutheran School of Theology in Gothenburg, Sweden. Last week, we were discussing the Christology as found in the Gospel of St. Mark, and we are delighted to welcome him back.
Thank you, thank you.
Dr. Johansson, would you please give us a summary of what we talked about last week?
We were talking about the divinity of Christ, if Christ is God in the Gospel of Mark. Some scholars have questioned that Jesus is more than a human being in the Gospel of Mark. He was understood as the Messiah, but only a human Messiah. But last time, we discussed evidence for that Jesus is more than a mere human being. He's the God of Israel himself. We looked at the very introduction of the Gospel, where Mark is quoting an Old Testament passage which is about God, the Lord God of the Old Testament. But this is applied to Christ Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. We looked at the Jesus' forgiveness of sins, his forgiving of the paralytic man in chapter 2. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, Jesus forgives sins. And he demonstrates his ability to forgive sins by healing the paralytical man. We looked at chapter 4, where Jesus is stilling the storm. Who can still the storm? Well, the disciples asked that question. And if we look at the Old Testament, only one can, namely the God of Israel himself. We looked at Jesus walking on water in chapter 6. Who can walk on water? Well, according to the Old Testament, only God can walk on water. There is, in fact, some evidence that the Jews at the time of Jesus thought that a human claim to the ability to walk on water was blasphemous, because only God can do that. And also in the Gentile context, Greeks and Romans who were reading or hearing these passages, they would also understand that Jesus did something that only divine beings could do, although the Greek and Romans normally believed in more than one divine being. The Jews, they only believed in one God, the one God of Israel. Now today I would like to move on and discuss another passage in the Gospel of Mark, and we shall go to chapter 13, the exciting chapter about eschatology, the doctrine of the last time. And here Jesus provides us with a lot of evidence for him being a divine being. This time I particularly like to look at verses 24 through 27. Here Jesus describes the last days, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Now when Jesus uses this description, he's actually alluding to a number of passages in the Old Testament. And passages in the Old Testament which use this kind of language, they normally refer to something which we call the Day of Yahweh, the Day of the Lord. This is what we would call the Judgment Day. Now, the Jewish expectation, the Old Testament expectation, was that God would come on that day to judge the living and the dead. to conquer the enemies of the people of Israel and to give victory to his own people. Well, if you read only those two verses, you may think that the God, the Father, the Lord of heaven and earth himself will come. But Jesus goes on to say, and they will see not God the Father, but they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. So Jesus again acts in a role that was reserved for God himself. The day of Yahweh has really become the day of the Lord Jesus, of Jesus Yahweh. And Jesus says that he will be coming in the clouds. Well, in the Old Testament, the one who usually comes with the clouds, you could think about the Exodus, for instance, where a cloud would go before the people of Israel, or a cloud would cover the Mount Sinai. Well, the cloud is a sign of God's presence. And the one who usually comes with the cloud in the Old Testament is God himself. So Jesus is acting in a divine capacity when he's coming in the clouds. And he's not coming on his own, but he's coming together with the angels. And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth. Again, the one who normally comes with angels, who is surrounded by angels, is the Lord God himself. We can think about Jacob's ladder, for instance. Angels are walking up and down the ladder, and who is standing on the top of it? It's God himself. And another detail here, Jesus says that the angels will gather his elect. Well, elect is often in the Old Testament referring to the people of Israel, God's people. And the elect is God's elect. But now in this text, the elect has become the elects of the Son of Man. So here we see that Jesus makes a statement about the future, how he will act in a role that is certainly a divine role. He will act in the capacity of God.
Now, I think you make a strong case that Mark views Jesus as a divine figure. But how can you be so sure that he is viewed as the God of Israel and not a demigod or some other kind of divine figure? How can you be sure that he's Israel's God?
Well, this is a really good question. Because thus far you may think that there are two gods around. A God in heaven. We could remind ourselves about the baptism of Jesus, where a voice from heaven is declaring that Jesus is his son. So there is apparently someone up there, if we may say so. But then Jesus is on earth and acting is in various divine roles. So are there two gods around? Well, did not the Jews believe in only one God? Yeah, that's true. The Jews only believed in one God. There were Jews who were ready to give up their life rather than worshipping another God at the side of their own God. Although many of the people surrounding the Holy Land were able to accommodate several gods, but the Jews did not. So has the Gospel of Mark and has the early Christian giving up the monotheistic belief of the Old Testament? No, I don't think so. Actually, there is a lot of evidence for that. The Jewish monotheism is maintained in the Gospel of Mark. There is one particularly important passage in chapter 12 where a scribe, so there's a scribe again. The scribes were opposing Jesus in chapter 2. But here comes a scribe, one of them comes up to Jesus and asks Jesus about the greatest commandment. And Jesus answered that the greatest or the most important is the one which we find in Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel. That's the famous Jewish creed, Shema Israel. Hear Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And then Jesus goes on to explain that the second is that you should love your neighbor as yourself. And the scribe likes this. He says, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. This is actually one of the strongest statements on monotheism in the early Christian and the Jewish literature. You have Jesus citing Deuteronomy 6:4. And by the way, this is the only quotation of Deuteronomy 6:4 in the entire New Testament. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then the scribe approves this by saying, you are truly right. He is one and there is no other besides him. Apparently, the Gospel of Mark approves that there is only one God. Well, what to do with the evidence? We have God, the Father, in heaven. We have Jesus, who seems to be God, but there is only one God. There seems to be two figures who is God. Nevertheless, it is claimed that there is only one God. Apparently, we end up with a paradox. There is one God, but there seems to be two persons. And personally, I think that this kind of material that Mark provided the earliest Christians with forced them to think about the relationship between Jesus and God. And in fact, the Christians did. They were thinking about this. They were sometimes using Greek philosophy to explain this. There were fights in the church about this. But it finally led to our Christian creeds, to the Apostolic Creed, to the Nicene Creed, which help us to understand the relationship within what we call the Trinity. But Mark has provided us with some of the material. There are two figures, Jesus and God, but there is only, nevertheless, one God. Now the question is, how has Mark helped us to understand the relationship between Jesus and God? Well, I think he has, and he has helped us in a number of places. I think this time it's sufficient to look at the famous passage about the transfiguration of Jesus. As we were talking about last time, it's sometimes extremely important to know the Old Testament. Our evangelists, they knew the Old Testament very well. Jesus knew it very well. So they sometimes allude to the Old Testament without explicitly saying that they are quoting from the Old Testament. And the account, the Transfiguration account, includes a number of allusions to the Old Testament. Mark says that Jesus took three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and he led them up a high mountain. Well, he doesn't name the high mountain. Christian has tried to figure out which one of the high mountains in the land of Israel this might be. I don't think that's necessary that we do. I think that the description of the mountain as a high mountain should make us think about a certain mountain in the Old Testament. In fact, in the Old Testament, mountains are places where God appears to his people. So the one mountain of the Old Testament is, of course, Mount Sinai, or as it is called in some places, Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai is the same mountain. What happened on Mount Sinai? Well, God gave his commandments, but God also appeared. Not only once. During the Exodus, he appeared to Moses on a mountain, but later in Israel's history, he also appeared to Elijah at the same mountain. Well, that was when Elijah was kind of tired and fed up with his ministry, so he went out into the desert and decided to die. But instead, God brought him to Mount Horeb, and he got food, and he got strength, and he got new orders. Now, why do I tell this? Well, It's significant that when Jesus has brought his three disciples to this high mountain, there appears together with Jesus two Old Testament figures, namely Elijah together with Moses. What are they doing there? Well, that's a good question. Some early church fathers thought that Moses was representing the law of the Old Testament, since Moses was the lawgiver, and Elijah was representing the prophets, so the two major portions of the Old Testament. Well, I think otherwise. I think the reason why they appeared there is because God had appeared to them on the same mountain some years, well, actually some hundred years apart. Now, before Elijah and Moses appears, something happens to Jesus. His clothes become radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. That's what we call the transfiguration. Now, if you are perhaps a Gentile reader of this passage, you may think about some stories in the Gentile world where divine beings sometimes could make themselves look like human beings, but then suddenly they decided to show who they actually were, so they transfigured, they went through a metamorphosis and showed their real identity. I think that something like that happens to Jesus. Jesus shows who he really is in this passage. He is a divine being. So Jesus looks like a divine being. He's intensely white. He seems to, at least I think so, he looks like the Ancient of Days who appears in Daniel chapter 7. He is also described as intensely white with his white hair. So I think that we have some kind of theophany here where Jesus shows his glory. In fact, in chapter 8, just shortly before, Jesus has promised that he one day will appear in the glory of his Father. I think he fulfills, at least in part, he fulfills this promise here where he appears in a glorious state. But this is not all. There is another theophany, as the biblical scholars would call it, because suddenly there is also a cloud. And I would like to remind you about our previous discussion. Cloud used to be a sign of God's presence. The cloud appeared on Mount Sinai during the Exodus, and now the cloud, the theophanic cloud, appears again, and the disciples hear a voice from heaven. So what we have here, I think, is two divine manifestation. One which is visible. The divine glory is seen in the person of Jesus, but then we have another visible manifestation in the cloud. But in addition to that, a manifestation for the ear. You hear God speak. And what does he say? Well, he says, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." So this is an instruction to the disciples. And for the first time in Mark's narrative, the disciples get to hear who Jesus is. He is the Son of God, because God is speaking. So Jesus is the Son of God, and God is the Father of Jesus. And here we have a key to understand the relationship between God in heaven and Jesus here on earth. They are both manifested in a divine way. Jesus demonstrates his glory, the Father appears in the cloud. Both are divine, but there is only one God. Nonetheless, they relate to each other as a father relates to a son. Both figures are the one, or perhaps we should use the verb is, the singular, both is the one God of Israel, but they relate to each other as a father to a son. And this kind of language was later used by the church to explain the relationships between the divine persons in the Trinity.
How does communication play a part in this? For we know that in the Holy Trinity, communication takes part as the Father says, "This is my Son," and the Son declares that our sins are forgiven, and that the wind and the waves are to be still. But what role does divine communication play in this relationship?
In this particular place, we have God who is addressing primarily the disciples. So I don't think that we have this intra-Trinitarian communication, as some scholars would call it. But I think we have it in chapter 1, where we have a similar scene. In chapter 1 in the Gospel of Mark, at Jesus' baptism, we don't have a cloud, but we have the voice from heaven, and we have the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And we have the Son, we have the Father, we have the Son, and we have the Spirit. We have the Trinity here. And here we have communication between the Father and the Son, because the heavenly voice is addressing Jesus directly. It does not say, "This is," or "He is," but it says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." So I think we have communication between the divine persons in this particular passage.
So at Jesus' baptism, we hear God the Father in heaven, and we see God the Son, Jesus, at his baptism, and we also see the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. So can you give us a better idea of the Church's understanding of the Holy Trinity?
The baptism of Jesus, of course, is often seen as key evidence for the Trinity. You have the three persons present. I think, however, that an even more important passage is the last chapter and the second last verse of the Gospel of Matthew, where you have Jesus' commandment to go out and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So he commands his disciples to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I think that some Christians, when they read this, think in terms of three names here, the name Father and the name Son and the name Spirit. But the Greek text actually says that there is one name. They will be baptized in the one name, the name, with the article, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There is one name which is shared by three persons. And if you had asked a Jew at the time of Jesus, what's this the name? Well, there was only one name. There was only the possibility that this could refer to the name for a Jew, the name, namely the name of God himself, Yahweh. This name, the Jews were not allowed to pronounce. The high priest probably pronounced it once a year, or perhaps also when he was blessing the people. But the average Jew, the lay people and average priest, they were not allowed to pronounce this. So when the Jews were reading the Bible, and that name appears in a large number of passages, they would instead sometimes simply say Hashem, the name, or they would substitute it with Lord. So when Jesus now tells his disciples to baptize, he claims that the Father and the Son, Jesus himself, and the Holy Spirit shares this one unique name of God himself. In Christian theology, we sometimes say that there is one essence which is shared by three persons. The Church Fathers used Greek philosophical terms to explain the relationship between the three persons in the Trinity. I think that the biblical way to refer to the Trinity is to speak about the one name, the divine name, the uniquely divine name that is shared by three persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Dr. Johansson, thank you so much for your unique and very interesting insights into the Christology of the Gospel of St. Mark. We'd also like to give you a few minutes to tell us about the Lutheran School of Theology in Gothenburg and what you do there.
The Lutheran School of Theology in Gothenburg is not particularly old. It was founded in the early 90s, and initially the idea was to help students who were studying at university with their studies. At the universities, the students met all sorts of challenges when they were studying the Old Testament and the New Testament. They studied and encountered all sorts of criticism of the Bible. So the idea was to help these students to deal with this kind of criticism, to give suggest good literature for them to read, and so on. But in the year 2000, the board of the school decided to offer a full-time education. And actually, I happened to be one of the first students in the first group of students. So they started a 3-year education. And in the year 2008, I think, this education was accredited by a European Evangelical Accreditation Association. So one of the programs that we offer is simply a Bachelor of Theology. You could also come to us to study for a year and to receive a certificate. We also run a Bible school, both for a full-time daily Bible school, but also an evening Bible school. Presently, we have actually a lot of students in the evening Bible school, which we offer once a week. I think there are about 45 persons who are present each week for this. We also run an STM program, which is a collaboration with Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne. Well, we are functioning like an extension site to Concordia Fort Wayne, much like the Westfield House is an extension site, I think, to both Concordia Fort Wayne and Concordia St. Louis. So this master's program is a 3-year program, primarily designed for pastors who are already serving. They'll come in 3 times a year to study intensely for a week, in order to complete their degree, they have to take 9 courses and write a thesis. So normally professors from Concordia Fort Wayne will come over. They do so twice a year and teach the course, and once a year one of our professors is teaching the course. Students are coming from primarily the Scandinavian and Baltic countries, but we also have a student from the Czech Republic, and we soon will have students from Russia. We currently have from Finland, Sweden, Norway, and Latvia. From time to time, we also get students from other parts of the world. So we have had American students there, Japanese students. They are all enrolled in the STM program in Fort Wayne, but for some or reason, they perhaps like to take that particular course, which is offered here in Gothenburg. So we are both serving Lutheran churches in Northern Europe, as well as the confessional movements in Sweden. Some of our pastors, some of our students have become pastors in the mission province in Sweden, which is really an attempt to form an independent diocese within the Church of Sweden, although the Church of Sweden has not recognized it and see it more as an independent church body. Some of our students are also serving as missionaries. Currently, one of our students is a missionary in Peru. Another one was a missionary in Mongolia for many years. Now he's the director of the Norwegian mission to Mongolia, as far as I am aware. Another student will begin missionary work in Albania, or has already done so. And others are serving as teachers in schools. But primary task is to offer good, solid, confessional theology and so serve the Lutheran churches in Sweden and in the countries surrounding Sweden.
Dr. Daniel Johansson, thank you so much for taking the time to help us better understand the Gospel of St. Mark. And we pray God's richest blessings upon you, upon your family, and upon the students and the faculty at the Lutheran School of Theology. Please also take back our warmest greetings to our brothers and sisters in the Swedish Mission Diocese, and may God bless you and for all the work you are doing in His name.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.